Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. During the first three centuries of the Christian era, there was considerable opposition from the church to the pagan custom of celebrating birthdays. This all changed when Constantine, the alleged Christian, became emperor of the Roman Empire from 306 to 337. And what he did was, the Church of Rome, in concurrence with him, assigned December 25th as the date for the celebration of Christ's birth. Now, we don't know the exact date, but that was the date that was picked. And then at the end of the fourth century, essentially the whole Christian world celebrated Christ's birth on December 25th, except for Greek Orthodox churches. And what the Greek Orthodox churches did is they celebrated January 6th, and that was the Feast of the Epiphany, which means a manifestation of a deity, of a divine being. And that date, January 6th, then they celebrated the baptism of Jesus, but it also was a manifestation then of the visit of the Gentiles, the Magi, from the East to visit the Christ child. That's recorded in our text today. So let's read Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests, the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined with them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you've found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the child, the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. I pray your Holy Spirit of truth would guide us into this self-expression of who you are, this revelation to us, disclosing things which would not otherwise be made known. Convict us of this truth. Apply it to our minds, hearts, and our wills. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas is a time of homecomings. It seems like during this season we're going to witness highways, bus terminals, airports, everything jammed with people heading home for Christmas. I remember when our second oldest son, Ryan, was a forester in Albany, Georgia. He planned for months to schedule his vacation so he could come home for a few days at Christmas and have this 2,500-mile journey so that he could, a round trip, so that he could come home at Christmas. It's a time for intimacy with family and friends, especially those who are in Christ. But what is happening in America today? Robert Putman has a book, Bowling Alone, which is an interesting title, and he talks about the breakdown of relations in our culture. Here's statistics he gives. Over the last 25 years, there's been a 58% decline in those attending club meetings, a 33% decline in family dinners, a 45% decline in having friends over, and Americans then belong to fewer organizations that meet face-to-face. Why is that so? Well, a lot of that has to do with our technological advances, right? With our internet and iPods and pads and all of that kind of stuff, and Twitter and Facebook and all of that, It breaks down that face-to-face relationships that we have with people. And yet, for those of us who are in the church, that type of relational breakdown should not occur. We should evidence increasing relationships amongst ourselves, a community of faith. We should evidence that we are part of, as it says in 1 Peter 2:9, a holy nation, a holy nation. And I ask the question of all of us, have we experienced a real intimacy of being united to Christ and being part of a family of God? Christmas is a time for assessing whether we've truly experienced a homecoming to Christ. So how is your relationship with Christ today? Is it near or is it far? Matthew is the only gospel writer that included this homecoming of the wise men to worship the King of the Jews, the Christ child Jesus. And you and I ask, why did he record this event? Well, Matthew did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because of his theme. He wanted to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was King. The two major themes of the gospel according to Matthew are Jesus is King and Jesus is Teacher. There are 16 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that Matthew records. And what does it mean that Scripture is fulfilled? It means that God is in charge. It means that Scripture cannot fail. It means that Jesus is the theme of Scripture. And it means that Jesus is the Messiah. All of those things are included in when you say Scripture is fulfilled. The wise men came to worship the King of the Jews, the Christ child, the Messiah, Jesus. They were men who were far, but they were brought near. Why not come home for Christmas? The first point is people who are brought near to Christ have a singular mindset. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now after that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east. They came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born, King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. You see, they had a singular mindset. They were seekers of wisdom, they were seekers of truth, and they were compelled to tell others of the Christ child, and they were guided then to this Christ child by God himself. And we ask the question, who were the wise men? The hymn writer states, we three kings of Orient are. Is he correct? The answer is no. That's a hymn that we don't sing at Christmas time. They were not kings. The Magi were not kings, and the Bible does not say that there was three of them. Rather, they were Magi. M-A-G-I. Magi. What does that mean? Well, they were court advisors to kings or priests. They were also astrologers. Astrologers. They were probably from Mesopotamia, Media, Persia, Babylon. It's part of that Persia. And we know from the book of Daniel that a Jewish colony was left behind in Babylon. And the Magi who were in Babylon, this is where they may have heard the story then that foretold the birth of a Jewish king. In ancient time, astrologers then regarded stars as heralding the birth of kings. Astronomy is science. Astrology is idolatry. Astronomy then is the science of celestial bodies. That determines how big they are, their motion, their makeup. But astrology is the divination of the supposed influence of the position of stars and their motions upon the affairs of human beings. And this practice was condemned in the Bible, and anyone who practiced it was to die. Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 5, Deuteronomy 18, 10, and then Isaiah 47, 13 and 14. It says in Isaiah 47, 13 and 14, if you are wearied in the multitude of your counsels, let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flames. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by nor a fire to sit before. These wise men are not to be excused for their idolatry, but God did not leave them in their idolatry. The wise men had a compulsion to tell others about the King of the Jews, and they came to worship him. Notice in verse 2, verse 8, and verse 11. I've underlined in my Bible, have come to worship him. Verse 8, and worship him also. Verse 11, they fell down and worshiped him. The word in the Greek is proskuneo. Pros towards, kuneo to kiss. It means to bow down, to prostrate yourselves before a king, before God, or before Jesus Christ, who is God. And they were singularly guided in their 600 plus mile journey then by God to this Christ child. The Greek root for star in verse 2 is a shining light. A shining light. So how do we explain this star that the wise men saw? Several years ago, I attended a lecture by Professor Kaufmanis. And Kaufmanis was at the University of Minnesota, and every Christmas season he delivered his famous speech, The Star of Bethlehem. And when he was in Wilmer that year, I went to hear him speak, and I took notes. And the way Professor Kaufmanis explained the star was this way. He said, the Star of Bethlehem is not really a star at all. What it was the orbits of Jupiter and Saturn. And those two planets then moved together to form one bright light. Jupiter was called the King Star, and Saturn, the Messiah Star. And when the two planets came together in conjunction, they were traveling through the zodiac area of Pisces. And Pisces is the sign of the fish, and Pisces is also the symbol of Israel. Kaufmanis said this, while it is rare for these two planets to come into conjunction as they travel through the heavens, there's one chance in 12 that it could happen under the sign of Pisces. Astronomers call this phenomenon of a planet appearing just above the horizon before the sun rises as heliacal, a heliacal rise. And this heliacal rise of the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn appeared sometime between 7 and 4 BC. It's interesting, in our version it says in verse 2, we've seen his star in the east. In the Jerusalem Bible it says this, we saw his star as it rose. We saw his star as it rose. So that conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn occurred between 7 and 4 BC. It appeared in the 8th century. It appeared in the 14th century, and it will not appear again until the 23rd century. And the king referred to here, the Herod king in Matthew 2, is King Herod the Great. And he was the ruler of Judea and Samaria from 37 to 4 BC. And Josephus, the historian, said that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. So Jesus, friends, was likely born between 5 and 6 BC, the most likely date being the autumn of 5 BC. So we ask ourselves, does this type of natural explanation then detract from the supernatural events surrounding the birth of Christ? And you and I answer, not at all. God used this extremely rare occurrence of the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn and their symbolism to guide the wise men to the Christ child. God is the active sustainer and controller, creator of all things, and he's sovereign over the means as well as the ends. I ask the question, what are we seeking this Christmas season? Are we actively seeking wisdom and truth? Are we caught up in our Christmas list and we have so busy that we don't have time to look at God's word, to look to Christ and the word of truth? Are we caught up in all the holiday festivities? Or do we have time to really have a devotion, a quiet time, and to look for the Savior? The Bible is clear. It says the seeker of truth will find God and the Savior. Jeremiah 29:13, if you seek me with all your heart, God says, you will find me. No matter how far away from God you've drifted, as far as the east is from the west, God is there. Jeremiah 33:3, call upon me, God says, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And Jeremiah 23:23 and 24 says this, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord. Oh, but someone will be thinking, Pastor Ron, if God gave me a star to see, I would follow Christ. Would you? Would you? Luke 16, 27 to 31. Remember Dives? He ended up in Hades. And what did he say to Father Abraham? He said, send Lazarus to go and tell my five brothers to warn them against this place. And what did Father Abraham say to Dives? If they have not Moses and the prophets, then they will not respond in belief, even if someone came to them from the dead. You see, we've got the scriptures. We've got the scriptures. That contains the truth. And we need to search that. And if we search that truth, we will find Christ. We will find God. No one here today can claim ignorance of God's truth. God has given us enough starlight to see his truth. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, it's a light unto my path. Psalm 36:9, with thee is the fountain of life. In your light we shall see light. We have the record of Christ's birth, his life, his death, resurrection, words and promises of Christ. I encourage you this week to read the entire chapter, the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Read that first chapter of John and see if that doesn't point you to Christ, the Savior. O sinner, may you come to Christ this Christmas. Even though you journeyed far from him, may God's Spirit bring you near. May you follow the light of Scripture. May the Spirit guide you, just like the wise men to the Christ child. Isn't it interesting here, though, in these verses, you see that they got sidetracked? The star was guiding them to Bethlehem, but where did they go? They ended up in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, they ended up in the capital city. It looked more appealing to them than the lowliness of Bethlehem, that house of bread. In Micah 5:2, it says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. People in God's plan of salvation, Bethlehem, that house of bread, precedes Jerusalem. So too in Scripture. Jesus said in John 6:48, I am the bread of life. And that bread of life precedes then the peace. Jerusalem is the foundation of peace. And the house of bread, Bethlehem, precedes Jerusalem, the foundation of peace. So Jesus, as the bread of life, precedes then the peace with God that you and I experience in Romans 5:1, that first result of our being justified and born again in Jesus. The humility at Bethlehem precedes the honor at Jerusalem. Be of a singular purpose. Seek God's wisdom and truth, his way. Don't get sidetracked by the glitter of this world. Come to God's light. Follow his leading. Trust him, and he will give you more light until you are near enough through his Spirit to embrace Jesus, the light of life. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Why not come home for Christmas? The first point is, people are brought near to Jesus have a singular mindset. The second point is, people are brought near to Jesus have a singular lack of prejudice. Verse 2, saying, where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. The wise men, friends, were Gentiles. They were not Jews. And they evidenced a distinct lack of prejudice when they went to the Christ child, the King of the Jews. It's interesting, from Abraham's time to Joseph's time, Hebrew was a word of ridicule. Genesis 14:13 and 39:14. It was so in Nehemiah's day. Remember Sanballat, his enemy, said, what do these feeble Jews? In Nehemiah 2:19. The Jews had been carried into captivity in the east and were held in contempt by others. But here we see these wise men men of means and prestige from the powerful nations of the East, asking about where to worship a Jewish child. Jesus, friends, was born of Mary, a Jewish mother. And we ask ourselves, what is our feeling toward the Jews today, God's chosen people? What is your feeling towards people of different races, religions, denominations, nations? Several years ago, I had a stereotype of what the South was, and I have to admit that I had some prejudice. And God, though, through his sending our second oldest son, Ryan, down to Georgia to be a forester, I was opened up onto the things of what was really taking place in the South. When you walk into a restaurant in the South and you're the only Caucasian there, your perspective on others becomes crystal clear. I remember in 1995 when Nance and I walked into a McDonald's restaurant in Orangeburg, South Carolina. Orangeburg, South Carolina, that evening, it was about between 7 and 8, and that restaurant was filled full of black people, and Nance and I were the only white people there. And as we sat there, we noticed in the other room they were having a birthday party. And that birthday party, one verse that they were singing was, "God bless you. God bless you." And then in 1996, we were at a Cracker Barrel restaurant in Richmond, Virginia. And sitting next to us was a black lady with her two children, one a boy of about 10 years of age and then an infant son. And what was that mother doing while she was waiting for her food? She was singing to her infant son, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And considering the time that Jesus was born, friends, between 5 and 6 B.C., the climate, the nationality of his birth, it's highly likely that Jesus was of dark skin. It's highly likely that Jesus had dark skin. Today, we would call him a black man. And you and I ask the questions, have you ever seen a painting of Jesus with dark skin or black skin? I haven't. I do know one thing, that he wasn't of Scandinavian descent. He didn't have blue eyes and blonde hair. And he was, we know from the Bible, of Jewish descent. Red, yellow, black, white, rich, poor, feeble, strong, smart, not so smart, God's light shines on all sorts of people. I can't help but think of Revelation 5:9 and 7:9. Before the throne of God are people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. Jesus was unprejudiced. Romans 2:11, there's no partiality, favoritism with God, no prejudice with God, and yet Jesus was subjected to the prejudice of others. He was called by unbelieving Jews a Samaritan. He was called a devil. He was called a winebibber. He was called a friend of publicans and sinners, Matthew 11:19. And in John 8:41, they even said that he was born of an illegitimate birth between Mary and a supposed Roman soldier. As John Newton said on the power of prejudice, it's not enough that you bring the candle. You must remove the extinguisher. Prejudice, friends, is the extinguisher to our sharing the light of the gospel. It may help us to maintain a sensitivity to the unprejudiced if we be mindful of the truth that we, like the wise men, are Gentiles. And we've been grafted into the family of God. Read through Romans 9 through 11. It tells us that the gospel first came to the Jews, protos, that they have the priority. And then, secondarily, it came to the Gentiles because of the unbelief of the Jews for a time. So that we, as the wild olive branches, that we've been grafted onto that native olive stock. But what is the warning of God? That we should not become proud or risk being cut off permanently from God in his favor. It's interesting that in Israel, the olive tree would produce fruit for 500 years. And after 500 years, the olive tree produces only leaves. The tree is then cut off at the base, so all that remains is the stump and then the roots. And then the stem grows up from the roots, and then the husbandman grafts onto that stem the particular kind of olive tree that he wishes to grow. people, the stump and the roots are still alive. And that stump and the roots are Israel, God's chosen people. The stem is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And the branch then is grafted onto that stem is the Gentiles. It's noteworthy that in John 15, Jesus used this same kind of analogy. And he said in John 15:5 of the grapevine, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Remembrance of this biblical truth, I think, would help us to guard against the pride in nationality, skin color, or prejudice of whatever stripe. Read James 2, 1 through 13. In James 2, 1, it says, My brethren, do not combine the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with favoritism or partiality and respect of persons. And the etymological meaning of that is receiving the face. Receiving the face. In other words, James is telling us through the Holy Spirit, do not look merely on the external appearance of people. Do not look with partiality or favoritism, judging them on the basis of external appearance. May this Christmas season find each of us who profess Christ as Savior being people without prejudice, partiality, or favoritism. May we be people who are colorblind and soul burdened, people who look not on the external appearance of others, but we look on the heart, the eternal soul with a body, that they are made in the image of God and they need a Savior. They need the gospel. We can only truly teach others in the name of Jesus if we are singularly unprejudiced. Why not come home for Christmas? The first point was those who are brought near to Jesus have a singular mindset. The second point, those who are brought near to Jesus have a singular lack of prejudice. And the third point is those who are brought near to Jesus have a singular devotion. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. The wise men's singular devotion was marked by their generous giving. Their generous giving and worship of the Christ child in body and soul. We need to visualize this extraordinary scene. Gentile men of means, men of wealth, falling down on their faces, the oriental position of worship, before a Jewish child and worshiping him then as King of the Jews. For these men to worship a duly crowned adult king is one thing, but it's quite extraordinary for them to worship a child in meager surroundings as that of Jesus the Jew. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This astounding event is contrary to our natural reason, but it underscores the true devotion that they had to Christ, that their being was not far, but they were near the Savior. Verse 11, it says, you'll notice there, and you should underline that, when they had come into the house. It says, into the house in verse 11. Did you know that in 1999, the Reverend Al Sharpton said this? Jesus was born to homeless, unwed, and unemployed parents. Talk about a total lie, a total lie. You'll note here again, it says, the house. What are we to take from this? You'll notice in the first verses, the emphasis is on Jesus being born. I've underlined there three times. It says in verses 1 through 3, it says Jesus was born. So that's raised to the superlative there. The beginning emphasizes his birth. But you'll notice as it goes through from verses 8 to 21, I've underlined in verse 8, the young child, verse 9, the young child, verse 11, the young child, 13, the young child, twice, verse 14, etc., eight times in a text, it says the young child. the young child. It does not refer then to a baby in a manger, an infant in a manger. We're talking a young child in a house. So what happens is probably a year had elapsed between verse 1 then in verse 11. And we now, instead of 5 BC, we're at 4 BC, and the Magi came to worship a child then that was between 1 and 2 years of age. Mary and Joseph had moved from the temporary quarters of the manger in the stable to the more permanent surroundings of a house. And this, friends, explains why Herod the Great had all the male children of Jerusalem killed that were 2 years of age and younger in Matthew 2:16. From the archaeological dig of Bethlehem, engaging the size of the city at that time, probably the number of male children that were killed was somewhere between 15 and 20. Male children between 1 and 2 years of age were killed by Herod the Great. You see, this is not pure overkill on Herod the Great's part, but this is an calculated act of cruelty deemed to accomplish its diabolical purpose in making sure in his mind that this king of the Jews did not replace the Idumean half-breed king of the Jews, Herod the Great. Also, we should notice here the lavishness of the gifts that the wise men gave to the child. The wise men did not come to worship Mary. It says they came to worship the Christ child. Mariology, friends, is biblical. Mariology is biblical. What is that? That's Luke 1:28. Rejoice highly, favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Mariology then says that Mary is to be blessed. She's highly honored. She's the one then, as the Council of Ephesus said in 431, that was the Theotokos, the God-bearer. But Mariolatry is not biblical. Mariolatry is idolatry, and that's the Roman Catholic worship of Mary. Rome refutes this by saying that Mary is to receive veneration above all the saints, but not the same worship as God. So what Roman Catholics do is they have a three-tiered worship. They have latria, which is the worship of God only, and then they have hyperdulia, which is the worship of Mary only, and then they have dulia, which is worship of the saints only. John Calvin says that is a distinction without a difference, and that's made known by all the grottos and the shrines for Mary that are around the world. Mariolatry is not biblical. It is falsehood, and that is what the Roman Catholic, quote-unquote, church is doing. The wise men's gifts and worship were for Christ. They were not for Mary. And Matthew recorded these gifts to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, that the Gentiles would bring wealth to their kings. It's taken from Psalm 72, that Psalm of Solomon. And here's what it says in Psalm 72:10. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings will fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Verse 11 says the gifts came from their treasures. In this context, it probably meant coffers or treasure boxes. The Magi probably financed their trip then from their treasure boxes, and then they also gave generously to Jesus out of these treasure boxes. Friends, it's interesting. As God financed the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt out of the Egyptians' coffers, Exodus 12, 35 and 36, so God then financed Joseph, his exodus with Mary and the Christ child from Bethlehem to Egypt out of the coffers then of the Magi. And read Matthew 2, 13 through 15. There are commentators from Origen in 254 to Hendrickson in the 20th century. They've noted the symbolic value of the gold as signifying royalty, incense, divinity, and myrrh, passion, and burial. But friends, I believe that interpretation demands too much of the Magi. The Magi came to worship the Christ child as a king, not as a king that would be crucified. Even the apostles did not comprehend Christ's crucifixion until after Pentecost in John 2:22. A more plausible interpretation of these three expensive gifts is that they were not uncommon to their day. They had symbolic significance, but only post-resurrection. You and I know what comprises the common nativity scene. In 1999, I remember watching on TV Care 11 News, and they had a story about a lady in Cannon Falls, Minnesota, that was collecting nativity scenes. And she had, at that date, over 730 nativity scenes, and all of her friends and relatives were joining in her collection in that, so she was adding to her collection over 100 a year. And her husband said that he would even build for her another room for all her nativity scenes. And they came from all over the world. They came from Africa, India, Europe, Israel, Canada, Russia, Mexico. And you know what's interesting? All the nativity scenes looked the same. What did they include? Well, what they included was the shepherds. They included the magi, three of them. And they were worshiping baby Jesus in a manger at a stable. Mary and Joseph were present, complete with straw, and the animals. And you and I ask ourselves then, does that common nativity scene, does that then allay accurately, does that portray accurately the events that we are citing here in Matthew 2, 1 through 12, our text today? The visit of the wise men from the east to worship the Christ child? And you and I would say no, not at all. The text does not record how many wise men they were. They were not kings. They did not worship Christ in a stable. They worshiped him in a house. And they did not visit the Christ child at the same time the shepherds did. We know that from verses 1 and 11. So should you and I be concerned then about the accurate portrayal of the events of the Christ child's birth in that first year? And I think we can answer unequivocally, yes. We should be concerned about the accuracy. It should be consistent with the witness of scriptures, being God's word of truth to us, his people. God expects us to be faithful in all aspects of life, both in the small things as well as the large issues of life. You and I need to be Berean Christians, as it says in Acts 17:11, searching the scriptures daily, whether those things are so. And we also need to heed the warnings of scripture of adding or subtracting from God's word in Revelation 22:18 and 19. Why not come home for Christmas? 3 points this morning. People are brought near, had a singular mindset, they had a singular lack of prejudice, and they had a singular devotion. You and I need to have that same approach to Christmas. Today we need to be accurate in our assessment of the biblical account of the wise men's visit to the Christ child. And we need to also assess our relation to the Savior, whether we are far or whether we are near. And Isaiah 55:6 says, you seek the Lord while he is near. These magi were Gentiles, they were wise men, and they were men of wealth. Friends, they had three strikes against them. Matthew 19:23 and 24, scripture's clear, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many wise men according to worldly standards are called. And then Ephesians 2:12, at that time they were Gentiles, they were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And we ask the question, can we identify with the wise men? The answer is yes. The wise men attest to the fact that the people who are far from Christ can be brought near by God to Christ the Savior. But being brought near to God, or brought near to Christ by God to the Savior, we need to evidence humility, we need to evidence generosity in giving, and a compelling, earnest purpose to truly worship him in body and in spirit and in truth, and then to go and tell others about the Christ child, Jesus. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now I want to get more personal. Where are you Where are you as an individual in relation to Christ today? Are you near or are you far? I pray that those of you who are far will be brought near this Christmas season by a Savior who came to earth to be near his people so he could save them from eternal death and give them life everlasting. Matthew 1:21, they will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And 2 Corinthians 8:9 is a one-verse summary of Christmas. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Friends, he who was far became near, so that we were afar we could be brought near. As C.S. Lewis summed up Christmas in one sentence, the Son of God became man to enable men to become the sons of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word of truth, the self-revelation of who you are. We thank you for your condescension to us to record it as men who are moved along by the Holy Spirit to record what you wanted written. I pray, Heavenly Father, that our concern would be for detail, for accuracy in our interpretation of Scripture, that would be reflected in the songs, the hymns that we sing at Christmas, and also in our nativity scenes. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for every one of us, that we who are in Christ, yes, this is a time of real joy and gratitude, overflowing with thankfulness for your mercy, your grace to us in sending Jesus to this earth to take on human flesh, to die for the forgiveness of our sins so that we could have eternal life. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for those in the congregation who are far from Jesus. They are far from saving faith, that they are indeed unbelievers, that right now, if they were to die, they would be in hell, because there is no forgiveness for their sins. Dear Heavenly Father, we know there is no works salvation. There is nothing that we could do to merit our salvation. All the merit is in Christ. All the glory goes to him. He is the God of good works. It is his cross work alone that saves. It is the gospel alone that saves, his crucifixion and resurrection. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, for your Spirit to brood over us, work in us, convict those that are not saved, dear Heavenly Father, that this Christmas season they could experience the true joy of the season and kneel before the Christ child with tears of gratitude. They know that they have forgiveness of sins. They know that they are saved. They know that they have eternal life and that they will be with Jesus forever and ever. We pray earnestly for that conviction of your Spirit in this congregation this Christmas season. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.